A moment ago, the lines of those being served were so long that despite the message of the clock that it was time to begin, it seemed to be wise to wait a moment. Now it seems as though almost everybody has his coffee and Danish in hand, so that we ought not to waste any more time. It's our privilege to be gathered once again today for the annual Rees Lecture on Cardinal Principles of Lutheranism. Dr. Oswald Rees is a pastor emeritus in Michigan, a man who had a long and distinguished pastorate in Detroit, who in addition to being a man who represented so well evangelical confessional Lutheran ministry, also has been a man who has favored the church with his writings, especially in the field of catechetics, preparing instructional materials for use in the confirmation of both children and adults. As a man who has functioned in the pastorate and in the preparation of such materials, he has given generous expression to the profound interest in the cardinal principles of Lutheranism, which has caused him to fund this annual lecture. Our guest lecturer today is Dr. Carl Barth. You have seen biographical material about him, making you aware of his having been pastor in Louisiana, in Illinois, in Wisconsin, apprising you of the fact that he is currently president of the South Wisconsin District, chairman of Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations, member of the Division of Theological Studies, Lutheran Council in the United States of America, member of the ALC-LCMS Commission on Fellowship. But the formality of a biography does not allow the statement of some of the more personal aspects about Dr. Barth, of which you should be aware on the brink of hearing him. Such things as the fact that he is continuously, in all his contacts, demonstrating his incisive thinking, demonstrating his profound interest in evangelical confessional Lutheranism, in the upholding of the cardinal principles of Lutheranism. It doesn't give you a chance to know that he is so well recognized by those with whom he associates and those whom he serves as one who articulates Lutheran theology centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ with such exceptional skill. Nor does it allow you to know that together with his scholarly expertise, he carries one of those delightful personalities which has him interlacing his conversations and lectures with a sense of humor which never fails to engage the emotions as well as the thoughts of people with whom he works. And in addition to all that, he's one of these physical fitness buffs who continues to like athletics, even as he did way back in his student days here when he rather dominated the tennis courts on this campus. He still drives a mean serve between bouts of tennis elbow. And if you think that basketball can be played only at Pete's Palace, you should see what this man can do as an accurate shooter of the hook shot, even with a wad of paper and a wastebasket as his goal. He has come prepared to give us a spiritual intellectual treat rather than depriving you of the opportunity of receiving his full fare. I shall at this point present to you Dr. Carl Barth.
Thank you very much, Professor Hoffman. In reminded me of what Ozzie Huffman said at the World Congress on Evangelization when he received a glowing introduction and said that only once in his life could he remember having received a finer introduction. And that was on a day when the man who was to introduce him stayed home and he had to introduce himself. I'm very grateful for this invitation from the seminary faculty to, family, to come back and speak to you, and very grateful to Pastor Reese, to whom I already owe a great debt in my own pastoral ministry for the work that he has done, to which Professor Huffman alluded before, in the field of Christian education, particularly in the confirmation instruction of both children and adults. On a previous visit to the campus, I think I recall the story of the 17th century bishop who became angry one day with his dog and threw a stone at the dog and missed the dog but hit his mother-in-law, to which he said, while the mission was not accomplished, the effort was not entirely wasted. So I hope that this effort this morning will not be entirely wasted either. I have a manuscript, so it'll be hard for me to deny what I'm going to say, but I'm not going to bore you with the reading of it, but I will, with your indulgence, page through and try to speak a little bit to the subject. If ever there is a year when Lutherans would be interested in talking about their cardinal principles, it would be 1980, when we're privileged to observe those two great anniversaries, the 400th of the Book of Concord and the 450th of the Augsburg Confession. And we have seen many, many observances of those anniversaries, all the way from Augsburg, Germany to Racine, Wisconsin, where last Sunday it was my privilege to speak at just a marvelous gathering in that comparatively small town. 900 Missouri Synod Lutherans gathered with mass, adult chorus, children's chorus, the bands, the trumpets and trombones, to recall with gratitude to God the wonderful heritage that he has given to us. And I'm sure that now, as the anniversary year draws to a close, we are all hoping and praying that what has taken place and will take place in the next weeks will not simply be a lot of what people call bowing and scraping or heiliges Bimbam, that we simply go through the motions and make a lot of noise, but really that this will have some impact upon Lutheran theology in forcing us once more, gratefully but studiously, to look back at our heritage and to examine those principles once again. The year has called for a reappraisal, no doubt, on the relationships between Lutherans and Roman Catholics. And there's all kinds of, you know, paradoxical things happening, if not contradictory things. On the one hand, at St. Patrick's Cathedral, Lutherans and Roman Catholics parade and worship together and talk about the celebration of the unity that we share. On the other hand, Interchange, the newsletter of the Lutheran Council of the USA, not long ago had an article titled "Debate Splashes Cold Water on Augustana Euphoria." And it related the debate between George Lindbeck of Yale and Avery Dulles, the Jesuit theologian from Washington, in which Dulles is quoted as saying that the Vatican acceptance of the Augsburg Confession, quote, could be extremely confusing to both Catholics and Lutherans because many of its tenets contradict what the Catholic Church has been saying and doing for many centuries. That's interesting. It's interesting to hear Avery Dulles say that when the New York Times and others talk about the writer talks about the outstanding degree of agreement that the two churches have reached since they began formal ecumenical talks in 1967. As Lutherans, as we said, we hope and pray that this year will be one in which we'll be encouraged to immerse ourselves in our confessional writings. And in terms of you who are studying on this campus for the professional ministry of the Word, The pious wish of our fathers in the preface to the Book of Concord is certainly echoed by us today. They said, "We desire particularly that the young men who are being trained for service in the church and for the holy ministry be faithfully and diligently instructed therein," namely in the scriptures, the ecumenical creeds, and the Augsburg Confession, "so that the pure teaching and confession of the faith may be preserved and perpetuated among our posterity through the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit until the glorious advent of our only Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ." And it's my prayer that what we're doing here today also will help us to see the relevance of the Lutheran confessions for contemporary theology. I'm going to look at some aspects of what is called evangelical theology in the light of the cardinal principles of Lutheranism. And as I'll point out a little later on, this is not going to be an exhaustive study, but it seems to me a very necessary study. During the days of our controversy, there was a kind of a vacuum created in terms of the production of literature. Many of our people were skeptical of materials that were being produced. Those of a conservative persuasion were busy fighting the battle, as it were. And the result was that many of our people looked elsewhere for literature, Calvinistic and Arminian literature that has really flooded our church. It is being read, it is being quoted, and unfortunately it is used sometimes without much discrimination or without discriminating analysis by pastors, by teachers, by lay people alike. However, I don't want to get ahead of the story. As an introductory word, I want to say something about the sola scriptura principle of Lutheranism. It is cardinal, and in recent decades we have been forced anew by all of the theological debate to articulate very clearly what we believe de scriptura. With our fathers, quote, "We are not minded to manufacture anything new or to depart in any way at all, either in content or in formulation, from the divine truth that our pious forebears and we have acknowledged and confessed in the past." And then they go on to say, "For our agreement is based on the prophetic and apostolic scriptures." And we realize that the battle over the Bible, as it's been called, is not one that's confined to antagonists of the Lutheran persuasion. The controversy that was swirling around Fuller Seminary, the political infighting and elections of the Southern Baptists, the Hans King case might even be mentioned, are all related to the question of the scriptures, their origin, their authority, and their role in the life of the church. And the perspective of even a few years enables us to answer what the question is not. And it seems unfortunate that during the days of our controversy, the theological problem was frequently obscured. Newspaper reporters and the media people used to like to say that it was a question of whether or not Lutherans believed in a literal interpretation of the scriptures, or whether the exegetical matters of Genesis 1 to 3 should be treated this way or that way, whether God created the world in 6 days, whether Moses wrote the Pentateuch, whether the children of Israel walked through a wall of water, whether Jonah got swallowed by a big fish, and so forth. But perhaps nowhere is the question at issue regarding Scripture more clearly delineated than in a volume published under the auspices of the Lutheran Council in the USA entitled Studies in Lutheran Hermeneutics. And our participation in the council has frequently been debated. It has been questioned. But if only this much had evolved from our theological discussions with representatives of the other major bodies of Lutheranism in the United States, our participation would be worthwhile just for what has come forth from this series of conferences conducted over a period of some 5 years under the title of The Function of Doctrine and Theology in the Light of the Unity of the Church. And essays from that series of conferences comprise this book called Studies in Lutheran Hermeneutics. Like all books, it has a kind of a bad price tag, But it ought to be, it seems to me, on the shelf of every professor and student who is interested in the basic differences that today separate the confessional families of Lutheranism. In his essay, Scripture and Word of God, Sam Nasker, the executive of the Commission on Theology, has some very important things to say. Sam was called upon to write one of three covering essays, one by each of the representatives of the three major bodies, kind of covering essays to analyze and summarize the other essays in the book. And he maintains, quote, "The problem dividing North American Lutherans is far more serious than merely a hermeneutical discussion about how this or that text is to be interpreted. Rather, the important questions become, what is this book that is to be interpreted? Is it the very word of God and the words of men, or is it only the fallible witness of human beings to God's revelation of himself in history through which he somehow continues to speak? Is Scripture itself revelation, or is it only the occasion for revelation to take place once again? Is the root of the evil in theology the interchangeable use of the terms Scripture and Word of God? Similar. Or is the root of the problem the wedge that has been drawn between them?" And then he quotes quite freely from essays of the other theologians of Lutheranism and says, quote, "One searches through these essays in vain for any direct identification of Scripture and Word of God." And while it's easy to kind of express the status controversii in something like this in too simplistic a terms, Dr. Nasker has certainly identified the problem. And how one answers the question of whether Scripture is Word of God must also determine whether he considers valid the use of historical criticism, which by almost every scholar is considered to be inappropriate for application to the Word of God. And so Dr. Nasker is maintaining that the question is not where you come out when you've done historical critical work, whether you come out by denying a resurrection or whether you only come out denying a couple of miracles and still maintain the gospel, but his thesis is that that's not the basis on which historical criticism is to be judged, where you come out, but the very presupposition of doing a cross-examination of the text to determine the reliability of the witnesses. How can this be appropriate if indeed Scripture is Word of God? And the difference between the respective approaches of Reformed theology to Lutheran theology, I'm going to touch on just a little bit toward the end of the paper, parenthetically. But for now, I want to proceed, having disposed of the Scripture question, to look at the two other cardinal principles, and that's the main thrust of this paper, sola gratia and sola fide. No one denies that Lutheranism bears its soul in the fourth article of the Augsburg Confession, and it's always good for us to listen to it again. It is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith, when we believe that Christ suffered for us and that for his sake our sin is forgiven, and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness, as Paul says, Romans 3:21 to 26 and 4:5. Now here is what we learn in theology to identify as the Articula Stantis et Cadentis Ecclesiae, the article on which the church stands or falls. And we know that all the confessional writings revolve around this central theme, not simply Article 4 of the Augustana, but whether the fathers talk to the question of ministry or confession or mass or power of bishops or whatever it has to do with, it revolves around this central theme that God, out of pure mercy, for the sake of the merits of Jesus, declares us just and righteous in his sight. Lutherans emphasize divine monergism. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust. He made him to be sin for us. God does it all. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So for our purposes later on, then, it's important to note the proper relationship between justification and sanctification. On the one hand, they must be distinguished, the one from the other. Now, Melanchthon in Apology 4 says, "A terrified conscience cannot pit our works or our love against the wrath of God. But it finds peace only when it takes hold of Christ the mediator and believes the promises given for his sake." And you know that he repeats that theme again and again. Sometimes we think almost ad nauseam repeating this one emphasis. And 50 years later, the fathers who had gone through their own struggles said the same thing in the Solid Declaration 3. "Since the word regeneration is sometimes used in place of justification, it is necessary," they said, "to explain the term strictly so that the renewal which follows justification by faith will not be confused with justification, and so that in their strict senses the two will be differentiated from one another." That theme is emphasized again and again in the Formula of Concord. Just a few paragraphs later, it is said, quote, "It is indeed correct to say that believers who through faith in Christ have been justified possess in this life first the reckoned righteousness of faith, and second also the inchoate righteousness of the new obedience or of good works. But these two dare not be confused with one another or introduced simultaneously into the article of justification by faith before God. For because this inchoate righteousness or renewal in us is imperfect and impure in this life on account of the flesh, no one can therewith and thereby stand before the tribunal of God. But if justification and sanctification must clearly be distinguished, it is also true that they dare not be separated. When a man believes," so Apology 4 says, "when a man believes that his sins are forgiven because of Christ and that God is reconciled and favorably disposed to him because of Christ, this personal faith obtains the forgiveness of sins and justifies us. In penitence and the terrors of conscience, it consoles and encourages our hearts. Thus it regenerates us and brings us the Holy Spirit so that we can finally obey God's law, love him, truly fear him, be sure that he hears us, and obey him in all afflictions, if faith mortifies our lust." And the apostle says it so simply in 2 Corinthians 5, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Now, he doesn't say if any man is in Christ, he might become a new creature. He will become a new creature. He should become a new creature. But he says if any man is in Christ, be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And just as an aside, let me say that this business of on the one hand distinguishing and on the other hand not separating runs through all of theology. I think a whole dogmatics could be done on those two words, distinguish but don't separate, whether you talk about Jesus as word of God and the scriptures as word of God, which must be distinguished but can't be separated, whether you talk about the second use of the law and the third use of the law, the accusatory function of the law is always there. We said that the law always accuses, and yet it doesn't only accuse. There is a third use of the law to teach us, to instruct us in what the will of God is. But even as that law is instructing us and telling us what we ought to do, it is at the same time reminding us that we haven't done it. And so we distinguish those uses and must, unless we want to become either on the one hand libertines and antinomians, or on the other hand make of the Bible some kind of code book for living rather than the conveyor of the gospel, or we fall into a trap on the other side. So the two cannot be separated, but they must be distinguished. And just last week when we were in New York at the Division of Theological Studies, we had an interesting theological forum, in fact two of them, where the question arose in some of the things that were said as to whether or not people talking were identifying the church with the marks of the church. There's another example. You can't separate the church from the marks of the church, but certainly you have to distinguish between those two so that you don't define the church in terms of the marks of the church. So there's so much more that could be said, but now I want to proceed to the look at the evangelicals in the light of these cardinal principles of Lutheranism. Who are they? Who are the evangelicals? Many, many definitions have been given. In his book, What We Evangelicals Believe, David Allen Hubbard from Fuller, professor of Old Testament, lists 10 points in the statement of faith. And I'm going to look specifically at one of those points a little bit later on. David Wells and Woodbridge, in their book, The Evangelicals, What They Believe, Who They Are, Where They Are Changing, points to Sidney Alstrom's definition of the evangelicals, in which, in his 6 points here, he includes especially the emphasis on the experiential dimension of becoming a Christian or of being a Christian. If you saw the Gallup poll in August of this year, they narrowed the definition of what an evangelical is to 3 exclusive criteria. Quote, they claim to have had a born-again experience. They have presented their faith to others in order to win them to believe in Jesus Christ. They take a literal interpretation of the Bible, which they accept as the authoritative Word of God. Now, no matter how you define modern-day evangelicals, at least 2 points are always mentioned, and they are cited in the Gospel in America, a book called The Gospel in America by Woodbridge, Knoll, and Hatch, and I'll quote from that. Number 1, the conviction that people need to have a proper relationship with God, a relationship that can be brought about only when God forgives their offenses against himself and transforms us into people who can love him and do the things that please him. And 2, the conviction that the Bible has the last word on what man's responsibilities to God are and how God has provided a way for mankind to meet his demands and enjoy his friendship. In theological jargon, evangelicals believe in justification by faith alone and in a uniquely infallible Bible. Now, that last sentence particularly sounds excellent. How does it work out in practice? Is evangelical theology truly Lutheran? Is it synonymous with Lutheran theology? Is it compatible with Lutheran theology? Now, mind you, we're not going to be talking today about the questions about the millennium or the very sorry denigration of the sacraments, a subject that deserves a special treatment for us, for whom the sacraments are true means of grace, and we are a very sacramental church. But rather, I'm going to focus on some of the catchphrases that are used in evangelical appeals, phrases that impinge on grace alone and faith alone. In short, the question of this paper is, does evangelical theology truly uphold, as Woodbridge, Knoll, and Hatch affirm, a belief in justification by faith alone? Does it emphasize salvation by grace alone? Some of the expressions that are found in evangelical theology, especially in confrontation theology, tend to separate justification and sanctification. For example, you have called Jesus Christ your Savior, now call him your Lord. And this kind of theological mindset expressed in this statement is one that assumes that there can be a true faith without a corresponding change of life. It assumes that at one time man will accept the free and unmerited favor of God, and then perhaps a long time later, after a lot of prayer, after a lot of fervent study, after an increase in godliness or internal struggle or whatever, anxious hand-wringing, that then finally he comes to the point where he can say Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, granted that we need to see the lordship of Christ much more evident in our lives than it is. We never reach perfection, and we never make him Lord of our lives to the extent that we would like. Yet we confess him as our Lord, not simply because we confessed him as our Savior, but when we confessed him as our Savior. Saving faith regenerates, if we believe what Apology 4 said before about it regenerating us, mortifying our lust, making us new people. Faith and works then dare not be separated. And to say less than that is to build a kind of class Christianity that, in separating justification from sanctification, confounds law and gospel. The formula of Concord, in connection with the controversy about the place of good works in the life of a Christian, you remember, quotes Martin Luther in his preface to the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans. And there the great reformer says, quote, "Faith is a divine work in us that transforms us and begets us anew from God, kills the old Adam, makes us entirely different people in heart, spirit, mind, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. Oh, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, so that it is impossible for it not to be constantly doing what is good. Likewise, faith does not ask if good works are to be done, but before one can ask, faith has already done them and is constantly active. It is therefore as impossible to separate works from faith as it is to separate heat and light from fire." And his words are simply an amplification of St. Paul's words quoted before from 2 Corinthians 5. Again, people today like to talk about the carnal Christian and the spirit-filled Christian. And others, including some of the leaders of the church growth movement, affirm that there is a difference actually of kind between believers and disciples. Now, this kind of terminology seeks to deal with the problem of the Christian as old man and new man, and with the fact that we still have clinging to us that old beast that we inherited from Father Adam. And we know that our Christian life involves seeking, in the power of God and by the motivation of the gospel, to drown the old man by daily contrition and repentance to walk in newness of life. And as we think of this struggle and tension, it is true that one Christian is stronger in his faith and life than another. One, we might say, has reached a higher level, if you will, of sanctification, or in this sense, that he's more eager to witness, he's more liberal in his giving, he's more diligent in his prayer, he's more helpful to his neighbor. And furthermore, we know that frequently we feel stronger one day than we do the next. Today I may be all hyped up, and I go to my devotion with a great deal of zeal. It's just marvelous to talk to the gracious Father in heaven and bring him my praises and ask him for his blessings on the day, and I can hardly wait to get into the Word of God, and it jumps out of the page to me and it seems so much alive. And tomorrow it's different. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading the Word of God. I'm on a spiritual downer. All of that is true. And our confessions acknowledge that. And they say it very clearly in the second article of the formula in connection with the controversy on free will. They say, quote, "There's not only a great difference between Christians, one being weak and the other strong in the spirit, but even the individual Christian in his own life discovers that at one moment he is joyful in the spirit and at another moment fearful and terrified. At one time ardent in love, strong in faith and in hope, and at another time cold and weak." However, we must affirm in the strongest kinds of terms that there are not three different kinds of people in the world, namely heathen, believers, disciples, or heathen, carnal Christians, spirit-filled Christians. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are Christian and those who are not, those who have the Spirit of God and those who do not. Now, the scriptures themselves remind us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And no Christian is without the Spirit, and of no Christian can it be said what is said of Jesus, that the Spirit is given to him without measure. I like to include in my morning devotion a reading of some of the great books that deserve reading and rereading, alternating between things like Law and Gospel and Pieper's Dogmatics and the like. And just yesterday morning was reading again in Law and Gospel. If you want to pursue this subject a little bit, then read Thesis 19 and Thesis 20 of Walther in somewhere around pages 320, 330 in there, on what he says on this particular subject. It could have been written in 1980 with regard to how many kinds of people there are in the world. And he says the same thing. Now, people will say, well, what about St. Paul? He said to the Corinthians, you're carnal. And Paul did. He was referring to the partyism in the church and to their attitude in this area of life. In this instance, they were acting carnally. But he does not have any intention of making the difference between Christian people one of kind rather than of degree. And how careful we must be not to cloud that beautiful message that we are saved alone by the grace of God, and that this gospel message is power for a new life. Faith is not something simply cognitive, that now we take faith and another day we really become sanctified. Lutheran Christians, above all, are people who believe in the vis vera divina, the truly divine power of the Word, which, when it creates faith, also creates sanctified living, so that he who says Jesus Christ is Savior says also Jesus Christ is Lord, however weakly he may say it. Dallas Willard, Associate Professor of Philosophy at the University of Southern California in Los Angeles, has a very timely article in this month's October 10 issue of Christianity Today. I don't know if you saw it. It has the arresting title, Discipleship, for Super Christians Only. His main thesis, printed just below the title, is that, quote, the anemic influence of Christians reflects their contemporary notion of conversion apart from obedience. Now, obviously, Willard's concern is one that is different than the one that's expressed in this paper. However, he does see the problem of separating just faith from life and illustrates it by reference to a widely used book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making, which presents the Christian life on three levels: the convert, the disciple, and the worker. Lo and behold, now we have four kinds of people in the world. Evangelism produces converts, and disciples and workers can make converts, but only workers can make disciples, and the thing is so computerized that it almost makes you dizzy. We have to agree with his conclusion. The disciple of Jesus is not the deluxe or heavy-duty model of the Christian, especially padded, textured, or streamlined and empowered for the fast lane on the straight and narrow way. He stands on the pages of the New Testament as the first level of basic transportation in the kingdom of God. I've gone on quite a bit on this thing, but there's a reason for it. This has not been done in a corner. This has also invaded Missouri. And I must confess more than a little nervousness when I read an 8-page piece written in preparation for our Great Commission convocation that talks about the discipling of the Great Commission almost exclusively in terms of sanctification. For example, this paper states, discipling means searching out people who appear ready to disciple. It means having a simple process, perhaps no more than a disciple's card, which passes from one person to another as a means of showing that they have passed from membership to discipleship. It may state a number of commitments which are the criteria for such passage. Now, notice what's going on here. We pass from membership to discipleship, and what are the criteria? We make certain commitments. Maybe the writer only expressed himself poorly, but the danger inherent to sola gratia should be evident to us. Enough on that. Other expressions in evangelical theology tend to or fail to distinguish between justification and sanctification. And this is no less serious than the former one. What does it mean, for example, when people couch the evangelistic call in terms like this? If you commit your life to God or to Christ, God will forgive your sin. What is this if it is not making God's forgiveness dependent on our commitment, on our works? Now, Paul and Silas did not tell the jailer at Philippi that he should shape up and commit his life to God if he wanted to be saved, though the jailer's action in taking them to his house and washing their wounds certainly indicated that faith brought forth its desired fruit. But when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And the father of the prodigal didn't grill his son as to whether he really had now begun to fly right, whether he'd finally taken God into his heart. But he simply received an obviously repentant sinner to his bosom. The antitheses of Formula 3 are very, very strong. The confessors reject what they call the contrary doctrine, namely, quote, that faith indeed has the most prominent role in justification, but that also renewal and love belong to our righteousness before God. Not indeed as if it were the primary cause of our righteousness, but that nevertheless our righteousness before God is incomplete and imperfect without such love and renewal. Again, they reject any notion that believers, here's a quote, that believers are justified before God and saved both by the righteousness of Christ reckoned to them and by the incipient new obedience, or in part by the reckoning to them of Christ's righteousness and in part by our incipient new obedience. And among errors which they say cannot be tolerated in the church, a phrase that we've heard somewhere before, the confessors mention the following, quote, that our righteousness before God does not consist wholly in the unique merit of Christ, but in renewal and in our own pious behavior. And it's in this connection that I'd like to get back to David Hubbard's significance. The sixth article states, the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, renews our hearts, persuading us to repent of our sins and confess Jesus as Lord. By the same Spirit, we are led to trust in divine mercy, whereby we are forgiven all our sins, justified by faith alone through the merit of Christ our Savior, and granted the free gift of eternal life. Now you see, on the one hand, Hubbard wishes strongly to affirm sola gratia, the free gift of eternal life, as he calls it, and sola fide, justified by faith alone. Yet he places the confession of Jesus as Lord and the turning away from sin prior to the trust which accepts divine mercy. The latter he refers to as, quote, the Spirit's further work. Now that's significant. I ought to read pages 99 to 114 in that book. They deserve a careful reading. Again, evangelical theology talks about putting Jesus on the throne of our life. No doubt about it, this is very much in place in the area of sanctification. This, in fact, is our daily resolve to put Jesus on the throne of our life, so that he might be that one whose love for us affects the way we spend our money, the way we choose our friends, the way we spend our time, the way which we conduct our business, the very way in which life itself is lived. Yet how careful we must be that we don't use this exhortation as some kind of prerequisite for finding the favor of God, or as something that precedes saving faith, or as something which constitutes conversion. And I have seen this again and again in evangelical material. Some time ago, my wife came home with Bible class material from Good Missouri Synod Church, and connection with the study of Philippians. The end of the chapter said, now what should we do? As we read this, having read this now, what should be our resolve? Number one, repent of our sins. Number two, put Jesus on the throne of your life. Number three, accept his pardon and forgiveness. Now notice the order. First you put Jesus on the throne of your life, and then you accept God's pardon. It doesn't happen that way. And not if we're saved by grace through faith. Not unless it's possible for those who are not yet regenerated to do good works. And the Father speaks so plainly to this in the Formula of Concord, as they talk about the righteousness to which avails before God. They say, on what did the righteousness of Abraham before God, whereby he had a gracious God and was pleasing and acceptable to him to eternal life, rest? To this he answers, to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Then the fathers go on to say, from this it follows that although converted persons and believers possess the beginning of renewal, sanctification, love, virtues, and good works, these should and must not be drawn or mingled into the article of justification before God. In order to preserve the glory due to Christ the Redeemer, and because our new obedience is imperfect and impure, in order to supply tempted consciences with abiding comfort. Dr. Walther talks of this too in Law and Gospel. And he repudiates this disposition to offer the comfort of the gospel only to those who have been made contrite by the law, not from the fear and the wrath and punishment of God, but from love of God. He says, here's the biblical doctrine. The sinner is to come to Jesus just as he is, even when he has to acknowledge that there is nothing but hatred of God in his heart, and he knows of no refuge to which he may flee for salvation. A genuine preacher of the gospel will show such a person how easy his salvation is. Knowing himself a lost and condemned sinner and unable to find the help that he is seeking, he must come to Jesus with his evil heart and his hatred of God and God's law, and Jesus will receive him as he is. It is his glory that men say of him, Jesus receives sinners. He's not to become a different being. He's not to become purified. He is not to amend his conduct before coming to Jesus. This is all part of Walther quote. He who alone is able to make him a better man is Jesus. And Jesus will do it for him if he will only believe. It's the end of the quote. Again, how often the appeal is made to make a decision for Christ. And there are many calls to decision in the scriptures. We think of probably the best known is that of Joshua, shortly before his death, called the people of Israel together, and he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then said a moment later, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And John the Baptist called the people to decision when he said, repent and believe the gospel. And Paul and Silas called the jailer at Philippi to decision when they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But these powers, as we well know, or these calls to decision rather, do not imply that man by his own power can choose or believe. If sola gratia is to be maintained, then we must firmly assert that there is nothing in man that enables him by his own power to accept God's gracious offer. Martin Luther nailed that down pretty well in the explanation of the third article. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my way, my Lord, or come to him. These calls to decision are God's way of creating within the heart the very response which the call to decision desires. And so we say, for the last 400 years, there are not three cooperating factors in man's conversion: the Spirit, the Word, and man's cooperating will, consenting will, but only two cooperating forces, and those are the Spirit and the Word. And you recall that that was the very issue in the so-called synergistic controversy following Luther's death. And one of the strongest and clearest passages in all the confessions is found in the second article of the Formula of Concord, a passage that completely eliminates any thought of spiritual free will. I always thought these words had to be written by a lawyer because they sound almost like a legal contract by the heaping up of verbs. You're familiar with them, but I'll read them. We believe that in spiritual and divine things, the intellect, heart, and will of unregenerated man cannot, by any native or natural powers, in any way understand, believe, accept, imagine, will, begin, accomplish, do, effect, or cooperate. But that man is entirely and completely dead and corrupted as far as anything good is concerned. Accordingly, we believe that after the fall and prior to his conversion, not a spark of spiritual powers has remained or exists in man by which he could make himself ready for the grace of God or to accept the proffered grace, nor that he has any capacity for grace by and for himself, or can apply himself to it, or prepare himself for it, or help, do, effect, or cooperate toward his conversion by his own powers, either altogether or halfway or in the tiniest or smallest degree. You can't say it much cleaner than that, can you? So we say faith saves not because it's a good work, but it saves solely because it holds to the proffered mercy of God. good and gracious God in Christ. And that's what the fathers say in that third article of the Solemn Declaration. Faith does not justify because it is so good a work and so God-pleasing a virtue, but because it lays hold on and accepts the merit of Christ and the promise of the Holy Gospel. Almost the identical words are used in the fourth article of the Apology. Now, these words of the fathers are simply an explication of Romans 4:16, which says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Because grace and faith are corollaries, correlative. Faith holds to a promise. And a promise implies grace, as Melanchthon expounds seemingly without end in the Apology. Jeffrey Paxton, in an article entitled The Evangelical Substitute in Present Truth magazine, 1974, says, what Satan has done is to bring about a change of emphasis in our thinking and preaching. And you young homileticians, please listen. A change of emphasis in our thinking and preaching which shifts the focus from the unique saving history of Jesus, parentheses, the experiences of Jesus, close, to the history, parentheses, the experiences, close, of the believer. We need to think about that when we listen to sermons, but even more important, when we prepare sermons. Is the great emphasis on the history of the believer, his experiences, or is what we are called upon to proclaim that history of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven? John Gerstner, quoted in the Wells and Woodbridge book mentioned earlier, states that well into the 19th century, evangelicalism was God's way of salvation, not only in the offering of it to men, but in the applying of it to their hearts as well. Last century, however, he says, the evangel began to be seen more as the divine offer of grace and not so much as the divine application of grace. He's correct in saying that the enlarged and changed notion of human responsibility in the methodology of Moody, Sunday, and Graham has had its effect. He says the price which has had to be paid is a diminished doctrine of grace. Now, this critique has been somewhat polemical, and it was intended to be, because even though sometimes it's inexact wording, I don't know if it was Jerome, but someone wise once said, from inexact speech springs heresy. But having said that, I don't want to move on to five observations that I'll have by way of conclusion without a positive note. And the positive note is to thank God that in spite of the inconsistencies to be found among those who want to preserve justification by faith alone and at the same time confounding it in their message, that many have been brought to Christ and saved eternally and given new life through their ministries. And many, having heard of their great need for Christ and having been pointed to the blood of Christ as the payment for their sins, forget all question of what they did, that they put Jesus on the throne of their life, or that they committed their life to God, or whatever, and now simply, in that last moment, or even long before that last moment, just say, take me, Jesus, as I am. I trust in your redeeming blood. Never forget a story my father told me from his ministry, going to the hospital to minister to a dying lady. And he brought her, of course, the comfort of the gospel, and she was in a little thing that had curtains about it, and my dad always noticed, heard a little rustling of a long skirt, and then looked, and he could see what obviously was the bottom of a nun's habit, who came to listen to him, obviously, as he ministered to this person. And this lady died, but shortly before the death, so one of the relatives reported, this nun came in to see this woman, and she said, you just believe what your pastor said to you and all will be well. And my father always said, I'm going to see that nun in heaven. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that in being somewhat negative to phrases that can really strike at the heart of the gospel, we do not thereby want to deny, and thank God for the fact that In spite of the fact that the evangelistic appeal is sometimes clouded and even work righteousness brought on, thank God that many, hearing it, throw away the chaff and simply hold to that golden grain of God's mercy and grace. Now I want to make five observations before concluding. The first is that expressions which link the renewal of life to our justification, even when made by those who want to uphold sola gratia and sola fide, should not surprise us. The idea that man can contribute something, either by his free will in accepting the grace of God or in terms of his renewal of life, is very attractive to everyone in this room. It is part of the opinio legis that inheres in all of us, the idea that somehow we must be saved by law. We too want to ascribe everything to God's free favor and grace, and yet our sinful flesh is not hesitant to whisper to us, of course it's not going to hurt any that you're studying at a seminary or that you preach the gospel of the grace of God, that you teach Sunday school, that you're an elder. It ain't going to hurt any. Now, if we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, then we ought not to be ignorant of the devices of the flesh either, and that is certainly one that can come to all of us. So, in saying what we've been saying, perhaps laboriously for a long time, the point is that this is something that is attractive to every human being because our whole life is based on a reward system. You go out to work for McDonnell Aircraft, you get $7 an hour. If you work 8 hours, somebody owes you $56. You know, if you plant a garden and you work hard and you hoe and you weed and you water and God is good, you get a harvest. If you let it sit there, you don't get a harvest. You get out of something what you put into it. And if you go to the health club and huff and puff, you know, you can maybe take a few pounds and a couple inches off. And if you get your only exercise by getting up during the commercial and going to the refrigerator, well, that has its reward also. So everything in life, and we live in that, in terms of our relationship to God. That's why all of the religions of the world, no matter how different they may be, all have this business, other than Christianity, that man does something. Number two, any separation of justification and sanctification or failure to distinguish between the two leads either to Pharisaism or despair. Pharisaism would say we've got it made. Why? Because I've committed my life to God. I put Jesus on the throne of my life. So, if I look at it this way, I can say, yep, that forgiveness is for me. The other side of the coin is that I might say, I guess this isn't for me because I really haven't put Jesus on the throne of my life. I haven't committed my life yet. Well, I just said damn yesterday, you know, or I just saw a woman yesterday that I lusted after. I just got angry with my neighbor yesterday over whose ladder it was that was sitting in the backyard or whatever. So, anytime we bring our works into this, we're either going to become Pharisees and live in unwarranted pride, or we can be led to despair. Who was it that said, some of us are Pharisees and the rest of us are proud to be publicans? Number three, the aberrations of much confrontation evangelism may pose a greater threat to true evangelical Christianity than the relativizing of scriptures and the confessions by the proponents of historical criticism. That's a rather strong statement, but I say that for two reasons. First of all, because it is more difficult to detect. If anybody comes to you and wants to tell you that Jesus didn't walk on water, or that he didn't change water into wine, or that this didn't happen in the scriptures or whatever, we can very, very easily identify that something mischievous is going on here. But when somebody comes and talks, number one, about the blood of Christ, and number two, says the Bible is inerrant, and then mixes law, gospel, justification, and sanctification, that is much more difficult to detect. For that reason, it can be. And in saying what I said, I'm not in any way minimizing the dangers that come when once we accept the presupposition of historical criticism. And the second reason that it can be more dangerous because it strikes at the very heart of the gospel. Because in historical criticism, some do not carry it to its logical conclusions, but see Dr. Nasker here, and I think it was his mentor at Harvard who said something about there's some people who go so far with historical criticism and then they remember their confirmation vow. You know, they take it so far down a road and then retreat into their pietism so that they don't deny the cross and the resurrection. Granted all of this, but nonetheless, that doesn't minimize the danger of the mingling or the separation of justification. What greater jeopardy can a sinner be placed into than to have grace and faith extolled in principle, but in effect denied in the evangelistic appeal? Fourth observation is that there is only one step, and that a short step, between some of the aberrations noted above and the pitfalls of the charismatic movement. When once the experiential dimension of being or becoming a Christian is overemphasized and the objective character of biblical theology is minimized, then it is a very easy thing to look for signs that will confirm our commitment, that will confirm the fact that we have put Jesus on the throne of our life, to confirm that we are spirit-filled. And most frequently, these signs are found in the gifts of the Spirit within us, rather than in the promises of God extra nos. Now, we believe as Lutherans that those promises of God are yea and amen, and that they are there regardless of whether we are on a spiritual high or whether we are, as Luther liked to say, hanging between heaven and hell. It is out there. It is sure. And my confidence and conviction is not based on the fact that today I feel good, but it is based on the fact that whether I feel good or bad, God has said, your sins are forgiven in the blood of Christ. And fifthly, I hope that what has been said here will be reviewed in the light of the different approaches to Scripture by Lutheran and Reformed. This approach differs even though both may affirm inerrancy and both may understand inerrancy in the same way. The difference stems from a different starting point in theology. And you know that. The reform begin with the sovereignty of God, and the primary response is obedience. Lutherans begin and have at the center the grace of God, and the primary response is faith and trust worked by God's Holy Spirit. So it's not surprising, then, that many evangelicals begin the theological task with the sovereign God who reveals himself. How does he reveal himself? He reveals himself in the Bible. What is the Bible? The Bible is the unique inerrant word of God. Will I accept this and thus give glory to this sovereign God? Yes, I will. And therefore, because this book, inerrant, coming from a sovereign God, tells me that Jesus died for my sins, therefore I believe that Jesus is my Savior. And in addition, because it's the word of God, I agree to follow and obey its rules and laws. Now, while we Lutherans do not deny that God reveals himself in scriptures, pray God we don't, our grace-oriented theology emphasizes God's self-revelation in his Son and the precious gospel message. Therefore, we don't proceed from the scriptures to the gospel, but from the gospel to the scriptures. We begin with the gospel. And the same God who has led us to the conviction of our sins and of our Savior Jesus has also led us to the conviction that the scriptures, which bring us Christ, are completely reliable. And so, having made the full cycle, we can say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But there's a different chemistry at work. And it was interesting that when I talked on this kind of informally at one of our pastoral conferences just a week or two ago, Dr. Ted Nickel, former vice president of the Synod and the first chairman of the Commission on Theology, that grand divider of law and gospel, that grand man of God, happened to be present, and he said that Dr. Pieper, who was his professor, had wanted to make Volume 1, Volume 3 in his dogmatics, in beginning with the gospel and later on speaking to the scriptures. But that they, and I never found out who the they were, whether that meant somebody here or at the publishing house, wanted him to do De Scriptura first, but said this is truly in the tradition of Francis Pieper. There's a different chemistry at work because under God we maintain, both in principle and in practice, sola gratia and sola fide, while at the same time holding to sola scriptura. I believe that how much these divergent approaches to scripture account for the tension between evangelical theology and Lutheranism would make a very interesting study all by itself. Maybe one of you will like to take that on as some kind of thesis. In conclusion, while our treatment of the cardinal principles of Lutheranism has been somewhat polemical, pray God that it will not lead any of us, and I begin with myself, to unwarranted pride. The devil has his shaft and his arrows for every one of us here. And if he does not tempt us to the yea hath God said of liberalism, then he tempts us to dead orthodoxy. And if he does not tempt us to dead orthodoxy, to say, thank God we have the pure doctrine and isn't it nice and cozy and warm in this room, you know, no matter how cold it is and how many are dying out on the streets, then he might tempt us to mingle justification and sanctification. And if that isn't the case, he could lead us, as he did our first parents, to enthusiasm. And that is, the extremes of the charismatic movement, or to looking for salvation without any vehicle, the means of grace. Even our rejection of any mingling of justification and sanctification provides a temptation for us. That we don't talk about sanctification. That in retreating from pietism, we retreat from piety. We don't want to do that. So how clearly we appreciate more and more the older we become what Luther meant when he said, how difficult it is, let him who can distinguish law and gospel be called a doctor of theology. When I was at the seminary, I could never understand that because I thought, gee whiz, that doesn't seem so tough to me. Wages of sin is death, and that's law, and the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus Christ our Lord, that's gospel. But, you know, when it gets down into the pits where we talk to people and we bring them the gospel and they come into us and they are in the midst of great mental, spiritual turmoil. Their family life is on the rocks. They're not sure of their salvation. Their children are on drugs or whatever. That then to apply law and gospel, how true it is, how we need to pray that God's Holy Spirit would better equip all of us for this difficult but wonderful, wonderful task. So, the anniversary year will soon be history. Let's hope that having been brought a renewed appreciation of our heritage, and that we might immerse ourselves in these and in that way also become vessels more fit for the Master's use, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you.
The combination of caressing and goading which our thinking has received this morning should surely be stimulating to us for days to come. However, the immediate effect of it might have been to rouse in your thinking some questions that you would like to put to Dr. Barth while he's available. He'd be glad to respond. Would you like to face him with a question, Dennis?
Yes.
Please.
Sanctification is totally a gift of God, acknowledging that. they will say, well, you can do all. That's a gift from God. The Holy Spirit now dwells in your heart. That's a gift from God. Christ is living in your heart. That's a gift from God. The special gifts that he's given you, spiritual gifts, that's a gift from God. Those are effects of this gospel that is working in your heart. Now, when it gets down to the question of, okay, how shall I defeat sin in my life? How shall I live my life for Christ now? So we're talking sanctification. The answer is, well, hasn't the Holy Spirit entered your heart? Believe that. Hasn't Christ entered your heart? Believe that. Don't you have spiritual gifts to overcome sin? Believe that. I'm wondering, and am I just putting hands or whatnot, if that isn't diminishing of the central article of almost a transfer of our object of faith from the outside of us, forgiveness of sin, to an inward the concentration on what we have in us now. If that isn't making sanctification, you have these things, the effect of justification, dependent on sanctification itself. And I'm just wondering if I'm splitting hairs on this, or if that is a possibly a confusion of justification and sanctification.
I'm not sure that if I don't answer it correctly, why ask again, but I hope I didn't say that we shouldn't preach sanctification, or that we simply say believe, because there's plenty in the, you know, in our words of our Lord and in the words of St. Paul and the apostles that talk to the sanctified life, both in a positive sense in terms of, you know, what is pleasing to God, and also in the negative sense in what is displeasing to God. So the epistles are filled with those hortatory sections that, and we should not hesitate. And we must speak to this also. But my concern is that this becomes part of the evangelistic appeal, that in somehow this if is put in there, that if this happens, then God does so and so, or that we seek a renewal of life before the acceptance of the proffered mercy. Now, whether people say that the Spirit of God does it or not, if elements of my life are placed into the realm of justification, then I'm off the track. And
that's the point. They will say the ultimate dynamic for sanctification is that Christ now lives in my heart, or that I have received the special gift of the Holy Spirit, that I have gone through this inner transformation. Faith in that fact is the ultimate dynamic.
I find difficulty with that kind of formulation, because it seems to me that they are describing what sanctification is rather than the motive and basis for sanctification, which is the unmerited mercy and grace of God. The gospel is not a dead letter. It is a powerful and vivifying voice that calls me from the death of my sin and hell to a new life in Jesus Christ. And the love of Christ constrains me. Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. For our sakes became poor. There it is. To say that the motive is the Christ in us is to me to be talking rather to what sanctification is rather than its motive. What sanctification is Christ in us, working in us that which is good and well-pleasing in his sight. I hope I'm speaking to what your concern is.
Yes, sir.
You are Lutheran, talking about proclamation like this. As long as we proclaim the gospel, and this proclamation reaches to man, and let the result be God, to God alone. And I see this against us. For some of those who think it is already terminal, I mean, for the proclamation is reached to man and stop, and they fear, they are afraid of being called to have some kind of good work to take the to account for this. What do you think of that?
You're saying that you fear that in simply saying, I proclaim the message and now God must produce the results, that can lead us to, now what was the last part, to a kind of a... Yes. Yes. I would agree with that, and I think that Professor Courtauld does a good job in that in his little book on agape evangelism, where he talks about the importance of what he calls not follow up but follow through. That so often when, by God's grace, people have been converted through the proclamation of the gospel, we either use that statement to become lazy and say, you know, God has to do it, and in effect what we're saying is, I'm not going to do it, because we still have to do the plant the seed, or we forget about these young converts and forget the fact that they need nurture, they need fellowship, they need growth in sanctification, and that even though God must work in them that which is well-pleasing in his sight, nonetheless, our help to them does not stop simply by telling them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now go in peace, brother, you're on your own.
Then how can you explain why Jesus sent the disciples to everywhere and said,
well, there, the Lord was simply reminding the disciples to in turn remind those who despised that word that there would come that time when God would call them to account for their refusal to heed the message. And that's no doubt what he was talking about when he said, he that heareth you heareth me, he that despiseth you despiseth me. And they were to remind them that this was not simply a despisal of them as people, but a despisal of the proffered mercy of God.
My question has to do with some of the ones in Canada. I appreciate your exposition on saving faith as an activity in sanctification in the process. I think many of us have a little difficulty, though, in judging the fruit of that. The best way I can explain it is to say that, you know, once that saving faith occurs, sanctification is taking place, how do I judge, in daily practical experience? Let me give you an example. Vice president of General Motors has to close 1% out of 5. So several thousand out of work. He doesn't want to close any of them. The pros and cons are say no, but the money says you have to. He's caught up with the practical portion that he could perhaps save these plants, but the money says to him, I'm going to throw these people out and save the money. Then he's got that conflict between what he is and what he's doing. And how do you wrestle with that in terms of sanctification and justification.
I don't know that justification comes in anywhere. When we talk about faith, of course, when we talk about strong faith or weak faith, then we're not in the area of justification, are we? We're in the area of sanctification. I thought that you were going to, when you began, hit at a little different problem than you ultimately ended up with. Were you trying to describe simply the struggle of the Christian life in making decisions day by day, huh? And I guess that we have to say that the Spirit of Christ living in us and seeking to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight, nonetheless, we can pick up the Bible and find out, close this plant, or don't close this plant, or whatever. But then we have to act on the basis of good old sanctified common sense and trust that, we are being led by the new man and not by the carnal flesh. Same problem approaches us when it comes to voting on November 4 or a host of different decisions that confront us all the time. I forgot now the point that I thought you were getting at that maybe needed more explication, but maybe it'll come.
There's somebody down here.
As we look at people who may be in the evangelical view and have a faith based on feelings or very closely connected with feelings. Now, we have just approach this whole problem from an intellectual standpoint in a way, even though it's, you know, you can't separate it from feeling either. But how can we, as ministers and pastors, attempt to have these people understand that if in our lecture here we have threaded the needle, how can we hope to bring the same sort of understanding to someone who, you know, they aren't acquainted with all the terms and problems that are here? How can we go about helping them see this? Or does the Word of God do it in spite of their feeling? You know, is he there working out what we're trying to separate?
No. When we talk about these in fairly, you know, intellectual or philosophical terms in a discussion like this, it's not the intent now that we set people down and say, now I want to tell you, fella, that you've got to distinguish between justification and sanctification. First, you're not going to understand any one of those two terms, much less what distinguishing means. But it, but by doing what we've been doing today, hopefully it will enable us simply to be clear in terms of our proclamation. Now, as far as the emotional thing, sure, faith is an emotion. Hope is an emotion. Love is an emotion. If it isn't an emotion, it isn't faith. But what we pray for is that God would enable us in making this appeal to people to have them place their trust in that which God spreads before them, and not on whether they got a bellyache or not. That's the point that I think we're trying to make. Even though, true, you know, faith is certainly an emotion. We are joyful in our faith. We are grateful. We are sanctified. All of these things flow out from that faith. But when we proclaim the gospel, then we don't want to get into all kinds of theological jargon, but we want to make our presentation as God grants grace so clear that when people say, why am I saved? It's not because they're looking inside, but they're looking at the blessed cross and the open tomb of Christ.
I think we probably have time for two more questions, and the two hands that I've seen ahead of all others have been Wayne Bernal and Luther Stowe, so we'll start with Wayne.
Yes, my question is of a practical nature, and it's something I've had a lot of problem with in my own life. It seems that one of the goals of an evangelism call, or a specifically evangelism sermon, is both to create faith within the heart of an unbeliever as well as to renew faith within the hearts of believers. Now my question is, how do you bring a sermon like that or an evangelism call to a conclusion where you at one time wrap up the call and at the same time avoid any trap of synergism or mixing law and gospel? The commitment sort of thing. How can you do that in a proper Lutheran way? I was criticized by one of the laymen over Vicarage that I preached a sermon that had good gospel in, but I never challenged the people to respond to that gospel.
Yeah, I think it's, again, Richard Courthouse who said that, you know, Henry Eggold said to him in homiletics class, so when you get done preaching, you should always read your manuscript and then say, ask the question, so what? You know, and if your sermon didn't do something about that so what, there was something wrong with the sermon in terms of response by the people. I think there, I have just that one section on believer-disciple that I'd have some problems with, but I think there again, Professor Courthouse has a good presentation. I don't think he mixes commitment in prior to conversion. We can certainly ask people, you know, their response to this gospel. Do they believe that? Do they realize their sin? Do they believe that Jesus died also for them? And if so, certainly they can then pray that God would enable them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can simply say, certainly say, yes, because I know that Jesus is my Savior. I certainly do wish to commit my life and everything that I am and have to Him. I don't in any way wish to disparage that, as long as this doesn't come either as that which constitutes it or if it is a call to do it before conversion. So I guess my answer to your question is yes, having presented the truth, we can ask for a response, certainly. Paul and Silas did. When the man asked the question, they asked for a response. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, when people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So they called for a response.
And souls, please.
Yeah, I had a question about the instances of the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts and the citing of those instances by a charismatic today in an effort to prove a qualitative difference between, say, the carnal Christian and the spirit-filled Christian. Would you comment on that a little bit?
In the minute that we have left, huh? Well, I don't know. I saw somebody today here reading, as David Mum had required reading, I guess, Brunner's Theology of the Holy Spirit. I think that basically this is a very, very good resource book in looking at those passages. And the reason I was didn't want to be facetious, but the whole charismatic thing, of course, is nothing that can be we can get into here this morning in any sense. But, you know, so often in general to say that when the Bible will say Paul filled with the Spirit said so and so, and the implication is certainly not that whatever this may have meant in terms of motivation by the Spirit or that some special kind of zeal or knowledge or whatever, it is repeated, that it is not, you know, a continuous thing. The point I was trying to make today only is that what do you mean when you say Spirit-filled Christian? Every Christian has the Spirit, right? If he doesn't,